Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and to verse 41. And tonight, and probably in 2 weeks' time, we're going to look at this section. There's a lot going on here, a lot to encourage, a lot to challenge, but also a lot in this section that should make us sit up and take note. And we have Peter asking this question in verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us all? Are you telling this parable for us all?" And I wonder if it is that you're someone who likes to wait. I suppose it depends on what it is that you're waiting for. If it is that you're out at Pearson Airport and you're at international arrivals, a relative or from a friend whom you haven't seen for many years, you're happy to wait there, even if it is that the board comes up that the flight's delayed. But if it's the case that you're waiting for something, or maybe you're being delayed in traffic or whatever it might be, it's something that very often gets us upset. Think about these examples. I sometimes wonder if it is that husbands come to church in a Mendel myth. They're not happy because it is they've sat in the car and they've been out there waiting for the wife and for the family who've said they'd be out in 1 minute. And it is that 5 minutes have passed and you're still waiting. Or it is that wives can get upset waiting for their husband to get home from work, especially when it is that they've gone to a great deal of preparation in preparing the evening meal, and it is that the evening meal is either getting burnt in the oven, or it is that it's getting cold on the table. And we live at a time when I think our culture in general doesn't like to wait. Think of the many fast food restaurants that are in our city. In comparison with those who like to cook food the slow and old-fashioned way. I was reading this past week that McDonald's in Canada, they held a top-secret convention in Toronto last week, and there were at least 2,300 people, it seems, there, and they were celebrating the golden anniversary of the Golden Arches in Canada. And it is that all of us know that we have this fast food and this fast food culture that's before us. It is that TV dinners are a solution for those of us at home who want to eat quickly. It is that the sexual revolution, it's something that we've seen there that people don't like to wait. It's given our society a convenient philosophical rationale for not waiting for sexual enjoyment within a marriage. And so it is that in many ways and from many different aspects, we don't like to wait. But when it is that you come to God's word, to the Bible, you find that waiting is one of the things upon which it is that men and women of faith, as they express that faith, are called to do. That it is that we're called to wait upon the Lord. That it is that we're called to wait in terms of his purposes. We think of all those mentioned in Hebrews 11, the chapter of the heroes of the faith, and how many of them were told to wait for the promises of God's blessing to come to fruition. And their wait perhaps was even longer than we ourselves would like to contemplate. How about Jesus when he calls upon his disciples to wait? For although he'll return to the earth one day and take a people unto himself, and it is that his kingdom will be established and he will rule over it as Messiah, it may be a considerable amount of time before this happens. 2,000 years have passed since it is that he first spoke words to the disciples concerning his second coming. Maybe tomorrow, or it may be another 1,000 years, we don't know. But it is that whatever the case may be, the thing that's commanded of all of us in every age and circumstance is that we are a people who wait upon the Lord. And when we come to this sermon, I think that the Lord Jesus, as he comes to preach in these sections about the end of the world and his return, one of the things that he's seeking to do is to remind us of the state of mind that is to be ours, of the attitude that's to be ours, even in the midst of difficult days. And it is that we need to live as a church in a state of preparation for that event, like men waiting for their master to return home from a wedding, a banquet. Everything is to be ready and in place for his coming again. And one integral part of our waiting is what we can term as stewardship. And in this sermon that we have here from the beginning of 12 through to the end of verse 9 of chapter 13, amongst many of the things that Jesus talks about and gives teaching on, one thread that seems to run right through this sermon is the thread of stewardship. Think of it, verses 1 to 12, Christ is being addressing the disciples' stewardship of the gospel. It is that the disciples must make good use of the gospel by boldly living and proclaiming that gospel. Then from verse 13 to 34, it is that he's presented teaching concerning the stewardship of possessions. Our preoccupation hasn't to be with material things, not that they're bad in and of themselves, but it is that our preoccupation and our attention is to be taken up with the things that speak of eternal matters. We've not to worry about our life, even as Rod mentioned in his prayer. And it is that we should use all that God gives us, not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those whom God brings across our path. Then we look in verse 35. And I think there, when the Lord speaks, look at what it is that he says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and so on. It is that he's calling on us in terms of the stewardship of our time. And then as he continues in that section, it is that these disciples are to wait for his return. And it is that he spells out three elements involved in waiting, three descriptions, as we saw, in what characterizes readiness concerning the expectation of his return, and it's something that we should have at all times. Verse 37 and 8, we saw that there is a blessedness and a promise of blessing that's given to those who themselves will wait on Jesus coming from above. And then it is that we've got verses 39 and 40, and we saw just recently that they contain words of warning. For some, do not wait, and it is that it's of no consequence to them whenever and however it is that Christ might return. And that then brings us up to verse 41 and the question of Peter's that we've got before us. Lord, are you telling us this parable for us or for all? What's Peter doing? Well, he's interrupting the sermon. It's a sermon that's being preached, and I've never yet been in this situation. I've had people walk out on me as I've been preaching various places and times. But it is that I've never heard anybody sort of stop me in the middle of my sermon and say, what do you mean by that? And so on. Maybe it's something that will happen even tonight. But it is that here you've got Peter, and you've got the Prince of Preachers, and he's preaching to the crowd, and it is that Peter, as Peter, interrupts him with this question. And the reason that Peter interrupts him is because Peter is perplexed at the assumption that Jesus seems to be making here, that the apostles, the disciples, that it is that they need a warning to be ready for the appearing of their master. They themselves thinking it, they've given up everything to follow Jesus. It is that they were now his hands, his feet, his eyes, and so on, as he would send them out to preach the good news of Christ. And it is that he could count upon them serving with their heart, with all their hearts, for the number of days that God would give to them. And so it is that Peter is of the mindset that such disciples didn't need messages of warning. It's almost as though Peter's saying, be positive, Lord. Encourage us. We'll always be there for you. And he wants that to be made clear to Jesus. And indeed, perhaps the disciples glancing at one another are a little concerned as to why it is that Jesus is wasting his time warning them about being ready. I mean, after all, didn't his disciples trust him? And the text, I think, that we have after the question is Jesus' answer. Jesus reveals that he knew them and all men better than they knew themselves. He knew that one of them was going to sell him in betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and it is therefore that he would be nailed to the cross. He knew that another was going to deny any knowledge of him, as it is that he cursed and they brought swear words down upon himself. And he knew that when it was that they saw the soldiers coming, that they'd all abandon him, running off like a frightened rabbits. And it was that the gospel teaches that Jesus knows what was in man. And what was in man was a desperately wicked and deceitful heart. And that the true Christian, and in terms of Christian pastoring and preaching, that it must consist of a balance of encouragement and warning, of promise and searching, and a discriminating application of what it is that Christ teaches here. And one of the things that I think that we need to remember, even before we examine this in a little bit more detail, is that the road to heaven is described as a narrow road, and it is a road that is a ditch on either side. One side of that a road, you've got the ditch of presumption. And on the other side, you get the ditch of despair. But it is that God in Christ himself has set a wall before each ditch to prevent us from falling in. Think of the ditch of presumption when it is that God says, be ye holy as I am holy. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And by seeking God's strength and power to keep the commandments, heed his warnings, it is that we're kept from the ditch of presumption. What about the ditch of despair? Well, in terms of falling into that ditch, we've got the promises of God, that are the mega promises that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, and the promises that say that whosoever believes in the Lord will be saved. And when it is that Jesus seeks to answer this a question of Peter's, he doesn't answer it directly, as often is the case in the way that Jesus deals with those who come to him. He doesn't say to him, well, Peter, of course you're okay. Not only you, but John as well, and Andrew and James, and the rest of you. I didn't make it clear, obviously, in the sermon that these warnings of mine, they weren't meant for you. Often it is that a preacher will have said to him, what were you meaning there? And you could perhaps have imagined Jesus saying that. I didn't make it clear that these warnings of mine weren't meant for you. But it is that they're meant for the curious people, for the people who have turned up with nothing else to do. And it is that they want to know how to get to heaven. I was telling this parable to all of them, and not to you, Judas, not to you, Matthew, and certainly not to you, Thomas. But Christ never said that. He gave them no false assurance that they were fine. And Jesus' response was to tell them concerning this steward, this parable. And indeed, he does so in terms of a number of different personalities that are brought before us here in this section. So where is it that the disciples did fit in? And who is it that Christ points to in this parable? Well, you look at verse 42. And the first one we meet is the master. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household and so on? It is that you've got the landowner there of the great plantation, whatever it may be. And I think that's certainly pointing and stands for God, our creator, the one in whom it is that we're worshipping tonight. It is that our breath is in his hands as he is our master. And it is that all of us, without exception, are made in his image and likeness. And he offers to become our savior and is our judge, the one we answer to with our lives. Second one that we find is the faithful and wise manager there in 42. Now, the word that's used there, it's the Greek word oikonomos. And it's a word from which we get our English word economics. And you can hear it in oikonomos. And basically, the oikonomos, it was a technical position. It was the individual who was the house manager or the manager of an estate. It is that they were an employee of the master. And it is that they were called a steward. And what you find here is that the master puts this steward in charge of the plantation, and it is that the steward has hands-on authority for the successful running of the plantation and whatever else it may be. It is that he's someone who manages it, and if it is that he forgets and behaves as if he were the manager, he's going to get into a lot of trouble. He's merely the most prominent of the servants. And he tells the slaves what it is that they're to do each day, and he gives them their food allowance. And this steward, this manager, I think he stands for you, and he stands for me. That he stands for every single Christian believer who has any kind of authority or any kind of presence within the body of Christ, wherever that may be. And it is that our task and calling tonight, as believers in Christ, whether from the pulpit, whether in terms of as a body, or whatever it is that God would send us as individuals, is to implement all that the owner expects to be done in his plantation. Now, what is it that the owner would expect? He would expect a replenishing of the earth and a subduing of the earth. He would expect a sowing and a reaping, a watering and a weeding. He would expect and look for a production of an abundance of crops, and that is what it is that the master wants. And it is that the steward, the manager, the overseer, the responsibility is placed on him in one sense, that he must see that the master's wishes are completely respected and put into effect. I think in that for us tonight, what are the master's wishes? Again, in Rod's prayer, he referenced to some of the things that we'd considered earlier in this sermon. And it is that the master calls on us to sow. It is that we need to pray that the master would also enable us to reap what it is that we sow. It is that we're called to water. It is that we're called to weed. And it is that our desire is that the wishes of Almighty God himself are completely respected and increasingly put into effect amongst us. Then the third person that you find here are the slaves and the laborers. The household, as it's called here. And it is that these are individuals who need constant supervision, they need exhortation, and they need inspection from the manager. And it is that they should always be in the lookout for the manager and to see that they're doing what it is that's expected of them. And it is that they need to be rewarded promptly for the work that they did on the basis of the manager's command. And I think it is that they stand for all the professing people of God within the church, those who themselves would profess faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus then tells us that the owner of this land, he's very interested, he's very involved in what is being done in his plantation, even though he can be away from the plantation for some years at a time. It's not an absentee landlord, but periodically he's going to return, and it is that he's going to see how things are going, and if it is that his wishes are being put into effect. He hopes to find the steward, the manager, doing all that he's asked him to do, and when he finds that that is indeed the case, he's delighted. So what does it mean for us tonight? The first thing I think we find here are the responsibilities presented to us, the responsibilities of the faithful steward, the responsibilities of the faithful servant. Jesus, in this account, extends the man's responsibilities, and he sets him, as we read in 44, over all his possessions. Look at 44. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Maybe that he would say to his manager, you see that hill over there? I've long thought of planting the side of it with a large vineyard. I want you to do that for me while I'm away in my travels. And that valley that's down there, I've always considered it suitable for damming and building a reservoir. And when it is that I'm away, I want you to see that that's done as well. Now it is that that's more responsibility that you've been used to. And certainly it is, I'll increase your wage for these new responsibilities. And it is that when he comes back and everything's done, he sees you've been faithful in little, and it is that I believe you will also be faithful in much. Think of the example of Joseph. Now it is, after years of just wondering what God's providence meant for him, it is that Pharaoh himself raised up Joseph and gave him authority over the cornfields of Egypt. But one of the things that I think we need to remind ourselves of in terms of Christian stewardship is that so often we seem to be possessed by the understanding that it's all about money, that it's all about time, that it's all about talent and what it is that we give to the Lord's work. But I think Jesus is teaching us here that it's more expansive than that, that Christian stewardship is about all of life, that fundamental to being healthy Christians is the understanding that we are stewards in God's house, in God's kingdom. If I could put it another way, fundamental to healthy Christian living is an understanding that all that we have, all that we are, all that we will ever be comes from and ultimately belongs to the God who is our creator. When you go back into the Old Testament, what do you find? You find that stewardship, as it's presented, begins and ends with God. The Old Testament clearly teaches that God is the creator and the possessor of all things, and that human beings who possess God's creation do so only as God himself graciously delegates them to that position and work. That's the sort of idea that you can trace right throughout the Old Testament, Genesis 1 and 2. And it is that God grants Adam and Eve dominion over the creation, and he's asking them to rule on his behalf. Now think on it. The responsibilities of naming the animals, filling and subduing the earth, they show that they have been given ambassadorial power and influence. And there's never any doubt as to who's really in control. There's never any doubt as to the one who's really sovereign. And the judgment that Adam and Eve underwent after they chose to go their own way, they chose to come out from under the rule and the reign of God, shows that they were held accountable to the Lord. And it's saying to us then that stewardship, responsibility in the house of God and amongst the covenant people of God is something that's established and was established from the beginning of creation itself. What about Genesis 14 rather? And it is that Melchizedek, he brings out the bread and the wine and he blesses Abram. And what are the first words out of his mouth? Listen to these words in verse 9. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And when you go into verse 20, it records the first tithe in Scripture. You read there, and he gave him a tenth of all. And two verses later, it is that Abram raises his hand and he makes Melchizedek's personal blessing apply to himself. Listen to what he says. Lord God Most High, everything I have belongs to you. Everything belongs to you. Is that the way we see what God gives us? Whether it be finance, whether it be bricks and mortar, whatever it may be, our health, our strength, and so on. The children that we've seen being given to us and they've grown up before us, and even we're seeing one of them being married this coming Friday. And it's a reminder to us that everything, absolutely everything, comes from the hand of God. And even as he himself says later on in this section, for those to whom much is given, much will be expected. And one of the primary things that's expected is that we acknowledge and recognize in the way that we live that everything that we have belongs to God. It's fitting that this tithe, this first tithe, is framed by that bold declaration that the Lord is the creator and the possessor of all things. You go to the book of Deuteronomy. And the Israelites are poised to move into the promised land. And what was it that God carefully instructed them, or amongst the number of instructions? One was to remember that the land truly belonged to God, that they were at best temporary tenants. The land was God's gift and their inheritance from him. And they could not do anything they pleased with it, but rather they were to be good stewards of the resources that God had entrusted to them. And this was the notion that was behind many of the laws concerning the use of the land. Think of it in terms of worship. The Old Testament church had a very clear understanding of the concept of stewardship. Even their songs of worship, the psalms that we sing tonight, contain references and reminders to the importance of this spiritual discipline in the life of God's people. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it. We need to cling to these things today. We're living at a time when it is that we're constantly being bombarded by giants, or seeming giants of one sort or another, who are trying to steal the glory from God in terms of his creatorship and his creatorhood. Listen to what God asserts through the psalmist. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and creatures of the field, and they're mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 12. What a presentation God makes there through the psalmist concerning himself. And the theology of God's ownership undergirded the Israelite practice of tithes and offerings. Now, when you go into the Old Testament, there are three different tithes mentioned. The first is a tithe for the Levites. The second is a tithe concerning a celebration of agricultural products and produce. And the third one is a charity tithe. And you'll find these in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And regardless of the earthly purpose, The core purpose of these offerings was always to be the worship of God and the heart worship of God, because it is that he was the owner and giver of everything. And this heart worship is beautifully illustrated in the book of Chronicles concerning the gifts that the people of Israel brought concerning the building of the temple. Listen to what you read in 1 Chronicles 29 and 6. Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. Then listen to this. Then the people rejoiced, because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. And David, as he considers this outpouring of generosity by the people, It's something that moves him to praise. 1 Chronicles 29 from verse 14. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building your house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. What's David's prayer? Prayer for them? That they might always remember that everything that they have comes from the hand of Almighty God. That even the very best that they can seem to produce, that ultimately it comes from God. That verse 16, all this abundance that we have provided for building your house, for your holy name, comes from your hand and is all your own. When I was preparing for tonight, the thing that jumped out at me in that verse is the fact of what's behind us and the way in which we see it. We have been given by God a new church building. And in some ways, it's a miracle. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because, in terms of our finances, what is it that we have? $100,000, $110,000 each year. And that's good. We're thankful for that. But the price of the building behind us is probably in the region of $4 million, perhaps even more. What's that saying to us? To me, that's saying to us that God is blessing us. It may not be blessing us in the sense that we can see it numerically. That hopefully will come. But it is that he's blessing us, and it is that he's giving to us richly. It is that he's giving that to us, which it is that he wants us to be good stewards of. There's no point when it is that when we move into this building and with this community around us, when the condos are built and so on, that we just keep it all to ourselves. We would not be good stewards then. But it is, and the session and others have met with us, and we're trying to consider the ways in which it is that we'd be good stewards of all that God has given to us. So instead, in a sense then, of questioning whether the move's right or not, whether it is that the building is right or not, all these things, let's look at it differently and be good stewards and say, this is from the hand of Almighty God himself. None of us worked for it. None of us had the ability to be able to have what's going around there. In his providence, it goes back many decades, what it is that's coming about now. And we need to be like David and say, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building your house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. That's what that building is saying to me. Even as I read those words in preparation for tonight. So the Old Testament teaching on stewardship can be summarized in terms of three principles. One, God is the owner of everything. That's it. Full stop. He's the owner of everything. Two, God's covenant people are held responsible for their management of God's resources. That's the second thing. The third is this. Giving is a worshipful response to God's ownership of all things. Giving is a worshipful response to God's ownership of all things. We've just got through the first point. It's hot, it's warm, and let's leave it there tonight. As I say, this section, 41 to 48, read it when I'm away and over the next 2 weeks. There's so much going on here. And that's applicable, very applicable to us, even as a congregation of God's people. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that Often we forget that all that we have and all that we are comes from your gracious hand. And it is that as we look back on our lives, we can see moments, periods of time, when it is that we have sought to trust in the talents that you have given to us, rather than trusting the God who has given us those talents. And it is that we pray that this night, Father, that you might be merciful toward us. It is that you would help us to remember that everything we have, every particle of our being, that it all comes from you. That as we go through this scene of time, everything that we will experience comes from you. And indeed, in terms of the material blessings and goods that are ours, everything comes from you. And we pray that we might never forget this, for it is that we are so prone to do this. And it is, Father, that we would, even over the next weeks as we consider these verses, we pray, Father, that you might help us to be challenged in terms of our stewardship, in terms of the responsibilities that devolve upon us as stewards of the things of God's house and of the gospel, and that indeed that if the Master would return, even in our day, it is that the Master would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. So, Father, again, it is that we ask concerning those who travel this week. And we pray that traveling to Philadelphia and coming back to Toronto at various times, again we pray that your hand of safety may be upon each one of us. We pray for Jim as he would lead the services next Lord's Day. Bless him and encourage him. We remember Rochelle, who will be presenting, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless and encourage her. And even though it is that with so many away that the numbers will be down, we pray, Lord, that those who are here would not be discouraged, but indeed be encouraged in the things of their faith. So, Father, we ask now that you might go before us, that you would take us to our homes in safety, and we thank you for the blessings of this your day. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.